I just want to say thanks to all of you delightful people who are negotiating the cool weather at Mount Hermon. This is mostly what we have had this year. Like Sunday, if you piled in here on Sunday, that was literally among the warmest of the days we have had here. This global warming thing, someone hasn't told the ocean current off Santa Cruz about it, and this has been the coolest summer that I can remember in all my years here. Now, typically when it's like this, you know, we're going to trust that this is going to kind of move off here at some point, and the sun's going to come through, but... thank you, Chris. If you could knock those things down just a little. There you go. You don't have to take them all off, but that's perfect. It typically means when we stay a little foggier, a little longer, that the Central Valley is doing its thing baking, you know, and it starts baking. Yeah, you can attest to this, Mary. Yeah, okay. See, it's baking out there, and it's just pulling all this cool air in, so... To help them out, we're a little gracious here in the morning. We wear sweatshirts and all that. Well, I'm excited to be with you today, and I am very excited to share with you the things that God's laid on my heart this year. I want to begin by saying to you that of all the disciplines of my Christian experience, you may not have this problem, but for me, prayer is the most challenging. Partly because, I'm not blaming, just telling you, I have one of these minds that just ranges over everything. And so when it comes to talking to a real live human being in front of me, unless that real live human being is really boring, my mind can stay focused. But when I don't have that object visually, being a visual thinker, my mind can start, and the next thing you know, it's... Just, in fact, it's really embarrassing how many times I've had to say to the Lord, Lord, forgive me. I don't know where that came from, but let's go back to what we were talking about, or at times to what you were sharing with me. So as I thought about prayer this year, and I was so impacted by the telling of the story that we told yesterday, which is the modern day prayer parable. As we shared that earlier this year with our interns, our young staff that we're developing here, and then shared it with our supervisory staff, they were just kind of, how to say this, they were really impacted. And I thought to myself, gosh, Lord, maybe we need to talk about prayer this summer. And so I started looking at parables of Jesus. There are a number of the stories that Jesus tells in Scripture that help us in our prayer life. This is one of them today. Thursday will be another one. And so I thought, good. This is going to be good for Roger as well as everybody else. Just so you know, Roger has resorted to what I call peripatetic praying. Peripatetic's a fancy Greek word that means you're walking. So I have a path in my living room, kind of behind the sofa, around into the dining room, around the fireplace, and back around. And if I walk, I find that it helps to keep me focused better than if I'm just sitting or even kneeling. So anyway, that's one of my little disciplines. So I pray walking, and I find it easier to stay focused that way. Okay, well, I think you're all here. Everybody have a worksheet that wants one? They're green today. Cindy's handing them out back there. Anybody miss getting a worksheet that wants one? I always say wants one because you're on vacation. I mean, if you don't want one, you don't have to take one. And by the way, you know the sneaky thing. I leave a few words out here and there so that you kind of have to get engaged in the learning process. If you need a pencil or a pen, look for a purse. Or if you can't see a purse within eyesight, we've got some back there, and we're happy to... they're really fancy golf pencils, but they work. So anyway, we're happy to provide something for you to write with if you need that. With it being darker today, are you okay with the lights being off? It helps us to keep the lights off. You notice we've done a few things here in the auditorium, and among those things is that we are in the process of putting in, eventually we'll have three of these projectors so we can project not just in the middle but on the sides and all of that. Well, at 10 o'clock, the night before camp started, the electrician was in here still wiring stuff, and we haven't gotten all the bugs out of the wiring yet. And there's some ungrounded lines here somewhere. So today, for instance, I've got a signal past you people sitting back there to trigger my computer, which is normally here, but if I use it here, it has funny, even worse ghosted images than you're seeing right now until we get the wiring all fixed here, which will happen after summer's over. You know, we don't have to tear much up. We just have to crawl under and pull wires and do that kind of stuff. Then we'll have the technology working a little more effectively. But we made it. I mean, it was a photo finish to get the screens up and all of this stuff. So anyway. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started. God, thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for being our present Lord. You are not a distant God, but you are a very present Lord, indwelling us with your Spirit, guiding us, teaching us, changing us, shaping us. I think all of us sitting here want to tell you that we want you to do that. Please be at work in us. Do that personal, specific thing you desire to do, because we know not only will it be good for us, but it'll be pleasing to you. And we love you, and we want to please you. We want to be your obedient, worshipful kids, overwhelmed with your love for us. Thanks for this wonderful teaching today. It's just so encouraging that you would tell this wonderful story as you're teaching your disciples to pray. Thank you for what it means. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Before we start today, I want to just share a video that I found on prayer. And I'm going to tell you, this is a wonderful little video. It has a number of quotes. I actually have copies of these quotes if any of you want them. But it just kind of sets the stage for what we're going to consider this morning. So watch this and enjoy it. If I did everything right, it will come up. I was so struck when Cindy came across that on the internet. I was so struck by a number of those quotes. We lie to God if we do not, we lie to Him in prayer if we do not rely on Him to provide afterwards. Boy, I have to tell you, talk about the pattern of my life. So many times I go to God in prayer and then I act as if I've got to fix it all. and solve it all. Anyway, Chris, how are we doing? There we go. Well, you have worksheets today, and it's entitled, It's So Encouraging. I want you, Lord willing, to walk out of here today encouraged about the prospect of praying. Sometimes we are a little daunted by this prospect. We feel a little overwhelmed and maybe defeated. Sometimes wonder, is heaven really hearing? Well, I want to talk to you about that. Jesus kind of knew we were going to struggle with this, and that's why he tells this story. Now, let me start by saying to you that I want to integrate today some dimensions of the Eastern culture. Why? Because if you understand something about the context in which Jesus ministered, it informs his teaching. It doesn't typically, although today is an example where it can even change the way we understand the meaning of what the scriptures are talking about, but it richens that. And so as I was studying for this particular lesson, I was struck by the fact that in these words, which we'll read here in a minute, there are so many hidden understandings to we who are of a Western mindset that it literally changes our understanding of what Jesus is communicating in this passage. You'll see that in a minute. Now, let me just talk about story. Sometimes when people use the word story, we in a Western mindset tend to belittle what is about to follow. We put it in the realm of fiction or that which is not significant. It might be entertaining, but it's not significant. We who grew up in a Western world were schooled, whether we know it or not, in the logic of Aristotle, the Greek philosophers, where if we're going to communicate effectively, we have to array the data, and we basically work from major premises to minor premises to conclusions. And the more that we do that, and the people that can do that effectively, the more persuasive they are in their communication. And that's how we learned. That is not the way the Eastern world learns. The way they learn is through stories. And this is the way it has been for thousands and thousands of years. And there are more Easterners in this world than there are Westerners. And so when you think of how a story should be understood, let me just say to you that we have to kind of recalibrate our Western stereotypes to understand that stories can be horribly significant and contain great truth. If you get away from the westernized cities of the Eastern world, by the way, the Eastern world is not just China and Japan or Indonesia, it's all of the Middle East. We don't call it the Middle East because we couldn't think of anything else to call it. It's not the Middle West, it's the Middle East. Where Jesus grew up and ministered was an Eastern culture. And if you go to Eastern or Middle Eastern nations today, you will find that if you get out of the westernized cities and get out into the countryside, into the villages and into the towns where the real culture still happens, you'll find that what I'm describing to you today is still happening. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. I can tell you how the O.J. Simpson trial could have been over in less than an hour. And by the way, this practice is still conducted in the Bedouin tribes that are very near the city of Jerusalem. And so there's just much to learn from this. Story. Let me give you an example of how this is still true today. Some years ago, Ken Harrower is director of our adult programming, and Ken had gone over to negotiate in the previous fall. I don't know what year it was. Let's just say it was 1998. Went in the fall of 98 to meet with Roaring Camp Railroad, get an idea of what they were going to charge the next year so we could put it in the budget for the sake of planning for the train rides, which you'll all be going on tomorrow. And so they concluded with numbers. The following February or March, when we got the contractual documents, he discovered that the price had changed. Now, Ken is Scottish. This is a visceral issue with Ken. So he marches down the hall to my office, and Ken, who's normally so phlegmatic and unflappable, you know, he is agitated. I said, well, I'll tell you what, let's call him up. We'll meet with our CFO. We'll have a meeting and see if we can straighten this out. So we call up. I actually did the calling because I knew some of the folks over there. I didn't know their CFO. I was told we could meet with them on such a day. We go over, we sit in the office, and as I'm looking through, sitting out in the anteroom, I'm looking through the office, I realize that this gentleman, his lineage was not Caucasian. I couldn't tell, but he looked very Middle Eastern, but what nation, I didn't know. He's clearing off his desk, but when we get in there, he has an absolutely clean desk. There's just nothing there. We are ushered in. He graciously introduces himself with his name, and then he starts to tell the story of his life. Talks about where he was born, Iran, Tehran, Iran. Talks about his parents and their vocation. Eventually, they worked with the United Nations. He came as a, they were diplomats. He came as a youngster to this country. That's why his English. English was flawless, et cetera, et cetera. I am listening carefully to his story, and all through the story, as he's talking about his upbringing, he's talking about his early training, he's talking about going to university, and the counsel from his father at each of these stages of his life is stressing integrity and honesty, and it's just remarkable how he keeps repeating this. And then as he's talking about a very great lesson he learned about honesty in his communication in his early married life, he's now working his way back to the present day. And then he stands up at the end of, and so today I have the privilege of being the chief financial officer for Roaring Camp Railroad. Stands up. I stood up and I shook his hand and I said, thank you very much. It has been an honor to hear your story today. I said, Ken, it's time to go. And Ken, he had to, you know, copy the contract. I said, Ken, just follow me. Ken, follow me. So we get outside. Well, we never talked about the contract. I said, Ken, the matter is all handled. We didn't talk. Are we going to sit there and get prices? Ken, just take my word for it. It's all handled. Well, how do you know it's all handled? I said, I wouldn't have been this smart, but I've been studying something about the Eastern culture, and I want you to know, did you hear the story? He told you a story. Well, he told us a story of his life. Yes. I said, Ken, did you hear what he constantly stressed over and over and over? Well, no, I was busy thinking about how I was going to talk to him about these numbers, and you know, I said, okay, well, let me tell you, you're going to get a letter in 2 or 3 days, and what he's going to tell you in that letter is that the price has been returned to what was negotiated last fall, because that's the point of integrity. 3 days later, Ken walks down the hall holding the letter. He says, how do you know this? I said, it's only because I'm learning something about the Eastern culture. Now, I pass this on to you, that when someone says, I want to talk to you about one of Jesus' stories, there is no demeaning of the fact that this is a parable. Jesus was the most masterful teacher of truth using stories the world has ever seen. That is a direct quote from one of my literature professors at Michigan State University, who, to my knowledge, was not a believer. He was just merely stating that when it comes to teaching, from his standpoint, moral truth using stories, Jesus was by far the most masterful teacher. I wanted to raise my hand, which I actually went to him afterwards, told him this, and said, well, he was God. He had a slight advantage here, you know. I mean, he invented language, thought, the whole works. But the truth is that when you look at Jesus' parables, there's never a wasted word. There isn't even a wasted phrase. Most of them, not all of them, are inverted parabolic sequence stories where you take a parabola, which is like this roof, you turn it on its edge, and you can graph these various points leading to the truth, which is in the center of the story, and then you come back out, and you know, like A is reinforced by A prime here, B prime C, and you go through and you look at not a word is wasted. It's amazing. So today we're going to look at a story. Now it's a parable. If it makes you feel better, I'll use the word parable. But it's a Jesus story in which he's talking to us about a huge truth dealing with prayer. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 and look with me, and I'm going to actually read this whole passage because the context is important as to why he is telling this particular story at this particular time. So here in Luke 11, beginning with verse 1, by the way, yeah, a wonderful donor this year provided Bibles in our back of our pews if you need that. I have to confess, I am of the old school that still likes having a something in front of me when people are talking, so I don't flash the scripture up here. Not that I think that's evil or wrong, it's just me. So if you want to bring your Bibles when you come to this class, that would be a good thing. Okay, Jesus, chapter 11 of Luke, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. What's not said here is his disciples were observing this. They're watching him. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Stop. Some of you say, "That sounds like the Reader's Digest version of what we say in church." Well, in a sense it is. Remember that they didn't have tape recorders in those days. Luke's source, some of whom think John Mark might have been the one who shared with Luke the reality of what Jesus taught, but it was an oral tradition passed on. So what you have here are all the major points, but without the embellishment that Matthew gives. Matthew's writing to a Hebrew or Jewish audience, and he adds more of the worshipful embellishing, and thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Luke's writing to a Greek audience, and he's got all the key points here. So the scripture's consistent. You just don't have as full a rendition here. Again, oral tradition. Now, by the way, when I tell this to you, I'm not saying therefore scripture's wrong. I'm not. It's just this is what God, the Holy Spirit, wanted Luke to remember when Luke wrote his gospel to his audience, and he wanted Matthew to remember more, so Matthew remembered more. All right? Now, you can tell by what happens next that Jesus doesn't hardly take a breath. He says, "And lead us not into temptation." Suppose, right instantly, he goes into telling them a story. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and get you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness." We're going to talk about this word. Some of you have the word persistence in your scripture, or even if King James, importunity. "He will get up and give him as much as he needs." Okay, I want to stop there because the next teaching is actually a separate parable. You can tell by the linguistic structure, it was another parable on prayer, by the way. It's a very good teaching. It happens to be a poetic parable. It's an uncommon 3 kind of poetic stanzas in it that reasons that the Lord knows were embedded in this same teaching, but it is not contiguous with what just took place, all right? As you know, going through your chapters, you have Jesus talking about something here, and then some time passes, and then something. There's a time passing between verse 8 and verse 9 here, which, again, you would only know by examining the structure of the language. Okay, you have to take that on faith. Trust you'll take that on faith. All right, let's talk a little bit about, and this is kind of going to the worksheets. The word parabole, or parable, comes from the Greek word parabole. It literally means to place beside or to lay alongside. So what a parable then is a comparison story that places one thing, things that are known by virtue of living here, things that we perceive with our senses, takes that known stuff and lays it next to things that are harder to perceive, that are usually not perceived with the 5 senses, that are spiritual truths. So it's a comparison story that places one thing alongside another for the purpose of teaching. Thus, they become earthly stories, things we perceive and know from planet Earth living, to teach heavenly truth. That's why parables are so important. They help us to get stuff that would be hard for us to get otherwise. Now, they are both mirrors and windows, parables. By that I mean some parables are mirrors and they help us to see us, help us to see ourselves. Thursday is a mirror parable. As windows, they help us to see God. Today's parable is a window parable. It will help us to see him, his character, his perspective, his ways. So, here it is. Luke 11:1-4. The disciples observe Jesus at prayer and ask him to teach them to pray. There's your first missing word this morning, okay? Jesus responds by giving them the words of the Lord's Prayer as a guide or model for their teaching. And then in Luke 11:5-8, Jesus tells them a parable to teach them about the character and integrity of our Father to give them assurance and confidence when they pray. This parable is so encouraging when you really understand what Jesus is talking about. We, of all of the parables that I've studied, the New Testament, I've studied a bunch of them now, and I just love studying them. I just get torqued at seeing the stuff that's just tucked away in these things. Some of you know, you've heard me teach on Luke 15. Gosh, what I discovered going through that thing just unlocked that. Okay, this is another one of those parables. Quite often, this parable is taught with the idea, in fact, go back. How many of you remember flannel graph? Can just raise your, oh, thank you. There's a, you don't look old enough to remember flannel graph, but you remember, okay. But, you know, if I try to say to summer staff, well, do you remember when your Sunday school teacher taught you in flannel graph? And they look at you like, flannel graph? What is flannel graph? They have no idea what flannel graph is. You're my crowd, folks. You know what flannel graph is. When I was a junior boy sitting in Sunday school, and our teacher would slap up, you know, certain of these characters, we'd boo and hiss and all this kind of stuff. Well, when she would teach this story was taught about persistence in prayer. And she has a picture of this guy knocking at the door, you know, and he got to keep knocking, you know, and getting God's attention so he's going to be responsive to what it is you're asking about. Now, I'm just going to say this to you. Persistence in prayer is a biblical truth that is taught. For instance, the parable of the unjust judge and the widow, where she keeps going day in and day out to plead her case. That is, Jesus is talking about the value of being disciplined in prayer, even passionate. I love that little thing. Prayer often begins in desperation, moves to discipline, and migrates to passion. I mean, that's that sequence. So it's not that persistence in prayer is a bad or anti-biblical concept. Now I'm going to make the next statement. It's not what this parable is all about. We get this all messed up because of not understanding the language and certainly not understanding the customs. So now I want to talk to you about what this parable is about. And when you get it, it's really encouraging. It's really encouraging. And now you know why Jesus was teaching it. He is teaching them this story, this parable, to teach them about the character and integrity of our Father, to give them assurance and confidence when they pray. That's what this is all about. Luke 11:9-13, as I said earlier, is a separate section with a new parable featuring three comparisons where Jesus teaches that just as a proper parent will always respond to a child's request with good gifts, our Father will give us even better gifts than a good earthly parent. Another very encouraging story. But let's go back to the parable of today and look at the text. It begins in this story with hosting an unexpected guest. A man in a village has a guest arrive at his home late in the night. We had guests arrive at our home late last night. Our son-in-love, and daughter showed up. We knew they were out here. This is the daughter who's the singer, Joy, and her husband, Nate. We knew that they were conducting business down in Los Angeles, and they had said, we might rent a car and just drive up the coast. We want to see the coast of California. You know, when you live in Nashville, summertime, you'd like to go to the California coast for a whole host of reasons, not the least of which is the temperature and the humidity. So we knew that there was a possibility they were going to come, and sure enough, last night they showed up. So we had guests late at night. All right, this phenomenon over there, by the way, I just should say to you, it was not wholly unusual. For instance, in the inland areas, when you get back from the Mediterranean Sea, it would be sort of like comparing the coastal areas of California with the Central Valley of California. In the Central Valley, okay, if you get back to Jordan and Syria, those nations that were further back from the sea, during the dry, hot season, it was very common for people to travel at night, just as it was in our desert Southwest years ago, wagon trains, etc., would often travel late at night. Why? It's hot during the day, very blisteringly hot, dehydration, heat stroke, etc., so they would travel at night to avoid those problems. It was less common in the more coastal regions. So in the area of Palestine, would it be wholly unusual to have someone late arrive at late? Not wholly unusual, but more unusual, but not certainly improper or signaling something like this is, you know, someone on the lam, someone running from something. No, it's not that. Now, when you understand the culture, the friend's arrival presents a challenge for the host. He must offer food and the guest must eat, whether hungry or not. This is an essential, proper, and expected village social custom. Now, let me, if you heard me on the Luke 15 series, I'll be repeating these thoughts, but I've actually experienced this. Not only did I experience it in Israel, but if you've ever traveled in the Ukraine, you know, the Ukraine used to be a satellite of the Soviet Union, and when you travel in Russia, Russia is much more westernized. Certainly the Moscow east, I'm sorry, west of Moscow, that area is much more like Western Europe in mentality, philosophy, thinking patterns. The Ukrainian people, however, had the influence of the Mongol tribes and the Cossacks. And so their culture is a little different than the culture of Russia. And boy, do you notice this when you go from Russia to the Ukraine, and you notice it at first in food. Food in Russia is functional. Actually, it's not real tasty, to be truthful with you. I mean, it's, you know, no one says, man, these Russians have got these great dishes. Try to think of a Russian dish. The only thing you can think of that's Russian is vodka. Borscht is Ukrainian. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's not Russian. So anyway, but boy, you get down to Ukraine and suddenly, man, you've got Blov, you've got Borscht, you've got all this stuff. And now I'm going to tell you what you got. You got hosts who, when you go to their home, the first thing they do is they will take you downstairs to see their smokehouse where they have the hams and the bacons hanging, and then they will take you into their basement area where they have all their canned goods, and it's an artistic arrangement. The green beans have tomatoes interspersed in a pattern, and then of canned fruits, and you're looking at these shelves of all of this food. Actually, it's visually beautiful, and they start you in their home with this. They have cheeses, they'll show you their cheeses and all of this. And then they take you to the living room. Now, why do they do that? Well, it begins to let you know that you're going to be well cared for here. And then they instantly start putting food in front of you. And I got to tell you something. You got to eat this food. If you don't eat this food, they're insulted. You may not be hungry at all, but you got to eat this food. And then I'll warn you, you got to be really careful not to turn your back and talk to somebody with your plate half empty, because when you look back, it's going to be full again, and you're expected to empty your plate. You don't just leave food. That's not a proper custom. I got to the point where when I would finish a meal and already had seconds or thirds on some stuff, I would actually hold my plate under the table up against the bottom of the table to try to talk to people, because if I didn't, there'd be a spoon snuck. I used to lean over like this. They'd stick spoons right under my arm and fill up the plate again. It's cultural that you feed people. Now, in the Middle East and in the Far East, it goes beyond even what the Ukraine, because Ukraine's been somewhat blended and westernized. I'm going to tell you what it's like being in a village over there in Middle East or the Far East. First of all, you would never be invited to eat with someone unless you have a close personal relationship with them. Why? Eating is not casual. Eating is sacramental. In the course of eating, there is a blessing conferred, and there are commitments conferred to you that you would never confer casually. For instance, part of the eating tradition is a reinforcing of a friendship. For instance, if you went to someone's house and they didn't serve you food, you know instantly whatever relationship you had has been severed. Period. And you are no longer welcome there. If they serve you only a partial meal, it tells you that this relationship has been damaged. It's questionable whether it can be reestablished. Here in America, we eat casually. You know, you go to church and you see some new folks, think, oh, let's get to know them. Hey, can we go out and get pine coffee or a hamburger or, you know, whatever. We do that kind of stuff. Or come on over to the house. We just pick some fresh peaches off the tree, you know, come have some peaches and whatever, blueberries or, you know, blah, blah, blah. They don't do that at all. It's never done. When you invite those guests to your home, they have to be in relationship with you, and you have to be ready to do these things for them. First of all, seat them farthest from the front door. Why? Indicates you're going to protect them. You will be their protectors. Not just here, but you are now their protectors wherever they are. And then you're going to say to them, you are now members of our family. Whatever we have is yours. For the rest of our life, you are now a member of this family. Whatever we need to do to protect, to feed, to care for you, if we have resources, they're your resources. We are now linked, bonded for the rest of our lives. In fact, a friend of mine wrote George Bush, the father, before the first Gulf War and said, invite Saddam Hussein to dinner. If he accepts, there'll be no war. That's true. Long understanding in the Middle East that as long as the energy from a shared meal is part of your body structure, you can never be enemies. And some of us store those shared energies from meals for a very long time, you see. So you can't go to war with someone you've had a meal with. By the way, when you understand this, it will forever change the Lord's table for you. Do you realize what God said? I want you to participate to remember me. And we sometimes call it communion. I like the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table better. You know why? He's inviting you to eat with him. Do you get this? He's saying to you, not only is this representative of my body, my blood, which has made possible your seat at this table, but by virtue of inviting you, he is reinforcing the fact that you are a member, full-fledged member of his family. He will protect you. He will bless you. He will care for you for the rest of your life. You have a seat at his table. Gosh, I just get so excited about this. I got a spot. You know, I always loved going back to my grandma's house because there was always a place at grandma's that was kind of my spot. And I just felt warmed every year when I'd go back and she'd have the cookies there and all that stuff. I was a member of, I didn't merit this, but by virtue of having been born into this family, I was now born into a love relationship with my grandma. And she just loved me and et cetera, et cetera. You realize you have been born into a love relationship with Jesus Christ and you got a spot at that table. And all he wants you to do is come so he can bless you. He can remind you once again of how he wants to care for you. And so at this meal, when this friend arrives, there will be blessings. For instance, the host will say, oh, Zachary, how good to see you again. It is so wonderful to have you as a member of our family. You bless us with your presence. Thank you for this. Da, 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 da. And the guest is going to say to the host, oh, may God continue to bless you and make you rich with food and your family. And they go back and forth doing all this kind of stuff to reinforce the relationship that they share. This is all part of eating. It's not casual. It's very intentional. It's saved only for people that you are in a deep enough friendship that you want them to know that they're adopted as full-fledged members into your family. Very different than what we have in this country. Okay, so he's got to put food in front of him, and now he's got a slight problem. His problem is that he has to provide bread. Why? Well, bread is your knife, fork, and spoon. If you know anything about how they eat over there, common dishes, break off pieces of bread, dip it in the common dish, and you don't double dip, okay? You know, whatever you get, you eat, and then you tear off another piece of bread, and you go back, and so the various dishes, you've got to have bread. If you don't have any bread, you can't eat. You know, you don't just stick your head down and slurp. You know, it doesn't work that way. So the knife, fork, and spoon is bread. And they dip them in. In fact, you may have heard the scriptural expression, the so-called sop. What a sop is a piece of that bread. That's the sop that you stick into the dish, the common dish that everybody shares, and then put it in your mouth. Now, what's the problem in this story? The host family has no bread. There may be, we don't know, some leftover pieces of bread, but no whole rounds. And if he were to feed him with a broken loaf, partially used loaf, then that is saying our relationship is broken. See, this is all understood. You have to set full loaves in front of this friend, or it's an insult. Unbroken loaves must be put before him. Frankly, what also has to happen is much more than he can eat. You have to put lots of food. That's why we got shown all of that stuff down in the basement, because they wanted you to know we have lots of food. We're going to put all this food in front of you. Now, some of us, that's kind of like, you know, we like to eat. And now, I know some of you like to eat, right? Yes. All right, good. I got some. Okay. All right. Much more than the honor of the family, however, is at stake. So now I got to take you to the next level. Hospitality involves the honor of the whole village. So this is not just one family's responsibility to make sure that this host, this guest is cared for. Over there in the villages, by the way, to this very day, this is really true to this very day. A friend of mine who went over to Turkey on a Fulbright scholarship had listened to me talk about the Luke 15 thing. Came back and said, I lived in a village 100 miles from Ankara, and of all the Middle Eastern nations, Turkey is probably the most westernized because it's part of NATO. He lived in a village 100 kilometers from Ankara, the capital. And he said, Raj, it's just like you talked about. The village elders, there's the spot under the big tree in the green in the center of the village where they meet during the warm months. And in the cold months, they have a room. It's the village hall with a potbelly stove in the middle, benches all around. And he said, all the people come. In fact, he told a story about someone who wanted to paint their house in this village. It took 5 days of discussion before they finally decided, A, they could paint it, and B, what color it should be painted, and C, who would paint it. Now, you think about this. Westerners think, boy, that is a horribly inefficient system. I mean, if we want to paint a house, we hire a decorator, they tell us this color, we go to the paint store, we buy the paint, we paint it. Either we paint it or we hire somebody to paint it. We don't go around and talk to our neighbors. We don't take surveys on this thing. It's true. You know why? We focus on individual rights in the Western world. They don't think that way at all in the Eastern world. Concept of individual rights? No. It's a community. You would no more think of painting your house without getting all the community to bless this than the man in the moon. Relationships are way more important than task in the Eastern world, which, by the way, doesn't make for efficiency, but it makes for community integrity. And so they function as a community. They work together. And so he told the story of, in fact, he said the family came in, kept releasing new bits of information into the discussion, which then meant they had to go back and rediscuss whole things all over again. Do you know why? The process of that discussion is way more important than the painting of the house, because it's reinforcing their relationships as members of a community that work together. I don't know if you get this at all, but this is the world. This is the Eastern world. By the way, this is the Eastern world to this very day once you get out of the westernized cities. So in this village, it would be a horrible insult if a guest came, not just to the host family, but to the whole village if they couldn't care for him, because he's a guest of the community, not just the individual host, and the community as a whole is responsible. So when this man... That's the Lord's blessing on our teaching. That's another part of the wiring system we haven't got figured out. It happens every so often, so just warn you. It could happen tonight while the speaker's speaking. I seem to get the Lord's blessing more often than some of the other guys. I don't know. In fact, it was really fun last week. I made this big point, and God did this. Boom! I said, thank you, Lord. And so anyway, okay. In going to the sleeping neighbor, the host is asking him to fulfill his duty to a guest of the village. Very important you get that, all right? Now, as long as his request is modest enough, refusal of this request in that culture is absolutely unthinkable. In fact, I'll tell you, in the actual structure of the language, Jesus, when it says in verse 5, then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. Literally, it's what he's saying is, can you imagine someone having a friend, da-da-da-da-da, and then a friend inside says, da-da-da-da-da, can you imagine this? To which there would have been chuckling. People would say, no, That would never happen in our village. Why? Because we couldn't refuse this. It would be absolutely improper. It would bring shame upon us not to do that. So again, I'm just tipping you off here. So as in fact, there it is. Can you imagine? Verse 7. Now, given our Western perspective, let's go back to the flannel graph story that I got told as a junior boy in Sunday school. Given our Western perspective, this situation is often described as follows. Host goes to a neighbor's house, knocks on the door to get his attention, and calls out that he needs some bread to feed a guest. Initially, the neighbor ignores him, doesn't answer, hopes he'll go away. Have you ever ignored a knock or a doorbell? Don't answer. Yes, we have too. We have decided we're relaxing at this moment, and we aren't going to answer the door. Okay, he hopes it will go away. But, and hopes it will go away. After all, it's late, the door's bolted, children are asleep, he needs his rest. They don't want to get involved with his neighbor this hour. Go away. However, the neighbor keeps on knocking. It's a funny response. Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me. I can't keep up and give you anything. Okay, if you adopt that perspective on this situation, the key issue becomes persistence. Keep knocking till the guy, you wear him down, basically, is what it is. All right, I'll get up. Now, what I said earlier, while there's nothing intrinsically wrong with being persistent, nothing intrinsically wrong, but it's not what Jesus is teaching in this story. Of all the parables I've studied, this is the one that is most radically misinterpreted in our Western exegetical teaching. Using this perspective, if you adopt this persistence, which is even translated that way in our Bibles, that's why I'm going to have you cross a word out, and I'm going to give you some new translation here. Using this perspective, the responsibility for gaining attention and action is based on the persuasiveness and the persistence of the knocker, the supplicant. Are you getting this? You see, if we adopt this notion, then it's our job to get God's attention to hear us. How different would this be from what, for instance, go back to Mount Carmel, Elijah with the prophets of Baal. They got two altars, remember? Elijah says, well, you guys go first. So they start doing their thing. You know, well, I don't know what they were doing, dancing, chanting, praying, whatever you do to Baal. I've baled hay, but I've never done this kind of Baal stuff. So anyway, so what does Elijah do? Remember what he, as they're getting into this, working up a sweat. I don't know if you know exactly how literal the scripture is. I'll give you the literal translation. It's a little graphic, okay? So Elijah says, well, boys, maybe Baal is taking a vacation, or are you ready for this next part? Going to the bathroom. That's what the Hebrew says. Maybe he's on vacation or maybe he's going to the bathroom. Why don't you ramp it up a little bit? So what do? They start doing it louder and eventually they're slashing themselves with swords and drawing blood, trying to get Baal's attention. Now let me ask you a question. When we are praying and we're praying fervently, is it up to us to somehow get God to hear? Do we have to go through some kind of thingy, some kind of motion, some kind of activity? Is it our job? Think of those verses. Call unto me and I'll do this. I'm going to answer their prayers in Isaiah before they even... I've had that happen so many times. Last year when we were facing a crisis, absolute fiscal crisis in this ministry, I didn't know how I was going to make payroll. We got on our knees, 200 people, called them in, said, we need to pray. Do you know what we didn't know? Was it months ahead, God started a process? So we prayed all day Friday. Then, being typical, you know, we say, God, we're going to rely on you. So Saturday, the board's meeting with me, and we're trying to fix the problem. Took in a whole series of things. Problem was, I didn't have enough to fix it. I could figure out how to fix one-third of the fiscal crisis, but I couldn't fix the other two-thirds without radically changing everything you know here. And I remember the board just looking at this, just feeling like, holy cow, we don't know where to go. You know, can't banks have cut off credit, you know, all this kind of stuff. You don't have stuff anymore. And I remember, this wasn't Roger. I remember the discussion kind of flowed around that table, finally came back to me. And in that moment, God, it's not that I've been thinking about this, but God just gave an insight. And I looked out and I said, you know, yesterday we spent all this time on our knees talking to the Lord that we needed him to be strong on our behalf. We needed him to act. And here we are today trying to act. I wonder if we just need to back off and give God some space and give God some time to act. I said it about like that, just kind of wistfully. And suddenly the board member saying, oh, yeah, yeah, that's what. And so anyway, by the way, I need to tell you, our board president was wholly opposed to this idea. But enough board members said, this is what we should do. He told me later, he thought it was a terrible idea. We needed to take action at that moment. Okay, I'm just telling you what happened. That was Saturday. The following Tuesday, we get a phone call while we're having a memorial service for Bill Gwynn right here in this auditorium. Call came into our advancement secretary, her name's Debbie, from a lawyer. We didn't know this guy from Adam. Said, just want to alert you, tomorrow there's a special envelope coming FedEx. I just want to make sure you get it because it has a check for $475,000 in it. It was a bequest that none of us knew was being processed from a 92-year-old lady who was the wife of a farmer from the Central Valley who we have no record of them ever attending Mount Hermon. Nobody knew this person. We didn't know anything about this. Call unto me, and I'm going to actually answer your prayer before you even pray. We're praying that Friday, and God's already got this whole process. It's been going on for months. They're probating or doing whatever they had to do, and check just coincidentally shows up. Do you see what I'm talking about here? I got news for you. I want to just make this flat-out statement. It is not up to us to get God's attention. Woe if we think it's up to us. Folks, a friend of mine said, it ain't about you. This isn't about us. Get off this kick that somehow we are the ones because of some degree of self-importance that we've got, that God is going to... Folks, it is not about us. All we are beggars who've discovered where the bread is, and we go to the dispenser, the giver of those blessings, and he has wrapped his arms around us and said, hey, come boldly into my presence. Why? Not because of anything we've done. It's what he's done for us. He's wrapped us in the righteousness of his Son. He's cleansed us. And now he invites us to come. It isn't a... Okay, that's why we have to be really careful when we teach this parable, because my Sunday school teacher kept saying, knock, knock, knock. And then as a little kid, I thought, oh man, if I kick the door and knock at the same time, maybe I could make this happen faster. And literally, as adults, we grow up with this mentality. It's absolutely the wrong... Okay, first of all, the host of the guest who goes next door doesn't persist in knocking. He doesn't knock at all. Read the scriptures. There isn't a knocking mentioned here. This is a purely Western invention because of the way we build houses. If you know anything about houses in the Middle East, you know that they're walled, not the house, but the whole property has a wall around it, and the gate that faces the village street is a gate that has usually a larger and a smaller section, a smaller section normal day, bigger section if they're moving livestock, and the inside here is their livestock pen, and the house is built into the wall, usually in a corner or on the backside, and actually the lower floor is where the livestock live. That's your central heating in the colder months, okay, and you live on a loft that's a half story to a story above that, and sometimes on two sides, sometimes on the back part of the house, and that's where you live, sleep, cook. That's where you eat your noon meal, usually eat your early morning and late night meal up during the non-rainy season on the flat roof because it's cooler out there, and that's your house. So there's no place to knock. I mean, if you're knocking, you're at a gate across a barnyard. So he doesn't knock. Let me tell you what he does. Strangers would pound at a gate, but a village friend calls because he knows exactly what his neighbor's house looks like. He knows exactly where he can walk around that wall. Windows are high. He knows exactly which side of that house they're sleeping on. So he calls. Now, how do we know that he would be heard? Well, notice it says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight. And he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a guest friend of mine on a journey has come to me. So he knows this man. And guess what? This man knows him. He knows his voice. So when he's calling, it's not a stranger calling. It's his friend calling who, in most cases, they've lived next to each other all their life. They went to grade school together. They went to junior high together. They went to, you know, they played on the same Israeli football team. I don't know what they, okay. I mean, they are known entities. So he calls and says, hey, I need some help, okay? As to the door being bolted, the children asleep, these are weak excuses. Literally, by the way, people often say Jesus is humorless. Wrong. These would have evoked humor in his hearers because these excuses are so ridiculous that to the Eastern mind, they're funny. They're so weak and unthinkable, they're humorous. Door being bolted and children asleep, etc. Thus, this parable opens with a question to which the answer that's expected is Jesus saying, can you imagine someone going to a friend saying, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because can you imagine him saying these things? To which the people around Jesus would say, no, never. I can't imagine it. This is so ridiculous. It could never happen in our village. It couldn't happen because if it did, it would bring such shame upon us. No, we'd never act like this. That's the story. Now, look at the situation at this point. First, the host asks on behalf of the whole village. He is hosting this guest on behalf of the village. Second, he's not asking anything for himself. Thirdly, he goes to one friend to honor a second friend. The second friend is now a guest of the whole village, so he's now the friend of the first friend. Get it? And his request is modest. He's asking for the food of bare subsistence. He's asking for utensils to serve the meal. He needs the utensil of bread. So what happens? Well, the request is going to be granted. But given our traditional Western understanding, it's that the persistence of the host in knocking finally breaks down that resistance and the neighbor relents and grants his request. Given the cultural context, this misleading translation. Now, here is where it gets all mucked up. And this is where the translators, early translators of the scriptures, not knowing the Eastern culture, being Greek, trying to translate it into the Septuagint and not understanding the culture, couldn't figure out how to translate a very complicated word. That word is the word that you have in your English Bible translated as persistence, boldness, or importunity. I'm going to suggest you draw a line through that, and I'm going to give you the correct words here in a minute. The Greek word is the word enaideia. Actually, we originally had the Greek characters. That's why it's pronounced enaideia. Okay. The word is translated in English versions of Scripture as boldness, persistence, or importunity. These renditions of this word are most likely influenced by the ideas in the separate second section. Since he didn't know how to translate it, they kept reading, and so they read now that second parable talking about a good father giving. So, you know, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open. So, okay, well, that's how we ought to translate this. But they missed this story. The word enaideia is a complex word when you trace it back and you pull it apart. The root of enaideia, which is in a participle form, is the word eidos, which means shame. Shame is a negative quality. It is something to be avoided. If any of you have ever been through cross-cultural training in the Eastern context, I used to work for Computer Sciences Corporation. We had a number of clients in Japan. I had to go through cultural training, and one of the things I learned is that you never, ever imply that an Eastern gentleman has made a mistake of any kind or had acted inappropriately in any way in public, because instantly they translate as, you are shaming me, your relationship is finished at that point. That business transaction is done, and they will never meet with you again. You have shamed them. The Eastern male avoids shame at all expense. For instance, Eastern male, if they are late getting to an airport and they miss a plane, would never say, "Ah, oh, I was late." Why? They made a mistake. What they would say is, "The plane left me." See? Or if they're drying dishes and they drop a dish, they're never going to say, oh, I'm so clumsy, I dropped the dish. No, they'll say, the dish left me. These are phrases. Okay? Some of you think you have Eastern husbands now. Just don't do this. Okay? But the point I want to make is that you never, ever would imply shame, because shame is to be avoided. It's like guilt in the Western context. We avoid guilt. They avoid shame. And it has a lot to do with pride. And you know, I'm not saying this is positive. I'm just telling you this is what is. So shame is always to be avoided. Now, when the alpha privative is added, it negates the negative and moves the meaning to a positive quality. Now, let me just help you understand this, okay? This is where it gets complicated. If you were to say, in fact, David, if I were to say to David here, David is a fine, upright, moral young man, moral, that would be a positive quality, right? But what if I said David is amoral? Is that good? No, that's not good. That means he doesn't have morals. Moral, positive, amoral, negative. All right, you ready for this? Eidos or nidia is negative, but when you put the an in front of it, now it moves that from a negative to a positive, just like putting the ah in front of moral moves it from a positive to a negative. In other words, it reverses the meaning by putting the alpha privative in front of it. Are you still with me on this? If you don't understand all the words, just get the concept, okay? The concept is that whereas nidia is negative, anidia is positive, and it means avoidance of shame. That is what you should write over the word boldness. Because of the man's desire to avoid shame, to be shame, you know, I wish I could say shameless. The problem in English is shameless isn't good either. Blame is bad, blameless is good, but shame is bad and shameless is worse. So that's why we have to talk about avoiding shame, all right? It's kind of complicated because of the way the English works. So now when you get this, you then also understand something, that in the structure of the language, the word anidia does not apply to the guy outside. It applies to the guy inside. So this idea that because of the man's boldness, the knocky boldness, that isn't even what the, if you pull the language apart, this is modifying the sleeping neighbor, not modifying the calling neighbor outside. So it further reinforces the notion that this is to describe the behavior of the one who is being asked to provide the bread. When you get all these pieces, now you begin to understand the story. The neighbor grants the request. When he hears the call, we have a guest who's come, we need bread, he will get up to fulfill that, to avoid shame at not fulfilling his proper social duty to help host a village guest, because at issue is his character. For him not to do this would be to bring shame upon himself, and he would not do that. Further, he doesn't grant it in frustration. All right, quit your blooming rounds. I'll get out of bed. That isn't what he does either, which I used to have my Sunday school teacher sort of saying, well, you can tell it wasn't because the bolt was latched and the kids were sleeping. No. Look at what it says here. It says, because of his desire to avoid shame, he will get up and give him just the bloomin' bread. No, it says as much as he needs. Do you need some extra couscous? You need a little appetizer here? How you doing on goblets? Do you have enough goblets to serve the meal? I mean, he's going to give him everything he needs. He's going to get as much as he needs. I don't want you to miss this, because when we get to the application here, this gets really good. So the story's now complete. The traveler is fed beautifully that night. On his next day, the whole village bids him farewell. Everyone is there. The village has honored its obligations because both the host and the neighbor acted in proper and blameless, or avoiding shame, ways. So now, here it is. So what? So why is Jesus telling this story? Why is he making such a big deal about this story? Why is he talking about hosting people and feeding people when he just taught his disciples to pray? Ooh, this is good. In fact, it gets beyond good. It gets gooder. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts. Here it is. This parable is a window on the nature of God. It portrays his grace. This parable said to the hearers that the God to whom they pray has an integrity that he will not violate. He is a God of honor, and he will hear and respond. For him not to hear and respond would be to bring shame upon himself, and God will never act in that way to violate the integrity of his character. Guys, just I want you to get this. It's not up to you to get God's attention. Every time you talk to him, he will hear. For him not to do that would be to violate the integrity of his character. I've heard people say, my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling right now. You may think that, but that isn't happening. And you say, well, God hasn't answered my prayer yet. Well, let's say it this way. God hasn't chosen to answer it the way you want it answered yet. Does this ever happen when we as parents? I remember our little kids about 4:30 in the afternoon. It was, you know, when Joy and Sarah were sort of knee huggers, you know. I remember they would come. Daddy, I'm so hungry. I can't wait till dinner. I need some candy. Well, we learned quickly it's not a good thing to give candy at 4:30, 4:45 in the afternoon because dinner didn't get consumed properly. And I'd say, I'm sorry, Sarah, can't have any candy. Right? Daddy, I'm going to die if I don't get any candy. Okay, on and on and on. You've been through this. Okay. Did I answer their request the way they wanted it? No. Was I being an improper parent? No. Folks, we are like children. In fact, he calls us that. We're his children. He doesn't say we're his fully mature adults. Okay? We're his kids. We go from our limited perspectives. And I got to tell you, there's times when I reason with God. You know, Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. God, from my perspective, this makes no sense at all. I'm honest with him. But I always want to say, but not my will, but yours be done. Or I often pray, I want your will done in my life. I want your will done here at Mount Hermon as it is in heaven. So while this seems right to me, I want your will done. God, he's going to do it anyway. I just want him to know that I'm agreeing with him at this point. He's slowly, remember, we're not informing God. He's transforming us. And so I need to let him know that this is working, at least to some degree. It's happening. So folks, you know why I call this story so encouraging? Look at this. Every time you pray, he will hear. There will never be anything that goes in a communication to God from your lips that he does not hear. You say, well, what about when I'm deep in sin? He's still going to hear. Children of Israel cried out. You read the stories of some of the worst kings of Israel who, when they repented, I mean, kings that are slaughtering their own wives and children. They repented. God heard them. Okay. Revisit the parable again from a personal perspective. Everything's against you, Western perspective. It's night, neighbors in bed, doors locked, children are asleep. You might risk annoying them if you request. But what happens? You get more than you ask. This is because your neighbor's a man of integrity and will avoid deviating from that character quality. How much more can we rest assured when we take our request to a loving Father in heaven? The God to whom we pray has an integrity he will not violate. Hebrews 4:16, Matthew 7:11. By the way, Hebrews 4:16, now therefore let us come before the throne of grace. How? With confidence, with boldness. Why? That you might receive grace and strength when? In your time of need. Do you realize when God says you're to come confidently, it's when you messed up. That's why I love what Justin said last night. The Bible's full of messed up people. It's one of the reasons why the way you can trust its rendition. It hasn't been scrubbed and idealized. It's real. It's one of the proofs of the validity of Scripture is it's so different from all the other books that were written at that time. Who idealized heroes and so forth. Bible's full of messed up, struggling people. Do you know when God says, I want you to come with boldness to me? It's when you are messed up. Because that's when you need me the worst. Oh, this is so good. This is so different from our conditional mentality. We shape God into this impossible to please, you know, and so forth. For years, I didn't get this. For years, I thought Billy Graham can go boldly and maybe Luis Palau, but me? Are you kidding me? Man, I got to hide in the shadows in the back and try to bounce something off the wall to get up to God. No. Okay, I got to finish here. Further, God's heart is one of grace toward his children. He's for them. That's God. I love that definition of grace. God is for me. Those four words. That's the best definition of grace I know. God isn't for everything I do, but God is for me. He has a father heart towards me. Thus, he hears not only due to the integrity of his character, but the grace which permeates his actions towards us. This parable is a huge assurance for man. It clearly validates God's grace in that he's saying, it's not up to you to get my attention. I am a God of honor who always acts in perfect unison with my revealed character and promises. And when he says, I will hear your prayers, you can rest assured that his prayers will be heard. Why? Because he said it. Okay? The basis of our hope is rooted in our behavior? No, it's not about us. It's rooted in his character. Note further that God's hearing of our prayer is not predicated on our efforts. It results from the grace and integrity of character. He's the God of all grace. He's for us. It's so encouraging. So here's what I leave you with today. I want you to just bow your heads right now and thank God for this reality. I want you to personalize this where you can say to him, God, thank you. Thank you for helping me to be heard in your presence. Thank you for your openness for me to come. Thank you for hearing and processing everything I share with you. Thank you that it's not about me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Just worship him right now for that reality, and then I'll close us with prayer. Lord, if somehow gaining your hearing rested upon my earning or meriting that, I doubt that there'd be much in heaven that would ever be heard from my lips. I am a needy sinner who comes to you only because of your grace. You've clothed me in the righteousness of your Son, and now you invite me to come into your presence. And then you say, talk to me. Talk to me. I want you to be talking to me. I want you to be listening to me. I want to meet your needs. I want to bless you. I want to reassure you that you're a member of our family. I want you to know that I'll protect you. I'll sustain you. I'll care for you. I'll provide for you in ways you cannot imagine. God, I thank you that you have an integrity that you will not violate. You've promised us this. I love the fact that when Jesus said, disciples, followers of mine, here's how you pray. By the way, I want you to understand something about the God to whom you pray. He will never not hear you. Thank you for that assurance today. It's just so encouraging. Thank you. And we pray these things in your wonderful name. And everybody said with gusto, amen. All right, guys, send you out of here. That's good news. Thursday, we're going to look at another parable where we get some key counsel from God on our prayer life. So have a great day. Thank you much. Stay warm.